we've been going through last couple of weeks, particularly last week, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And what I'm trying to help us grow in is understanding the difference between the two and to better appreciate what's so powerful about the New Covenant. And hopefully, as time goes on, we as a church body really get the New Covenant. And we do begin to look like people that are disciples, followers of Jesus, and living like Jesus. That we become known by the community for the things that the first century church was known for. They recognized that there was something different in them. They would get together and they would recognize that these people, they're different. They love one another. There's something different. I don't know what's going on there. There's hope.
It's like the new code's out. We don't need to follow the old. You know, we're now going by the 2015, not the 2006. So just toss that one away.
Although the difference there is so much of the old code is carried forward into the new code. And what I'm trying to show us is the new covenant is supersedes the old code. The old code was there to show us that we needed the new code. The old code was there to show us that we need the Savior of the New Testament, the new covenant. I'm constantly thinking when I meet people, we didn't know anybody when we got here, so I've met all of you. Didn't know you before, and likewise you didn't know us. But I recognize that this whole process of becoming Christian and walking and living like Christians, trying to be more like Jesus, is kind of it's a process, isn't it? I mean, it's rare that somebody comes up to the church and wow, you got Jesus all figured out already. We come in and we get to know Jesus. We get to know community and fellowship. And in my heart, my direction is, you know, help the people that come in and then just show them how Jesus lives. I'll show them how Jesus loves. And then they'll start to get the picture a little bit and then begin to teach them about Jesus. But I think in the back of our minds, a lot of us, we think, well, when this real rough and tough person comes in and they, you know, eventually do meet Jesus, at some point we expect them to be obeying all the commandments, right? I mean, in the back of mind. You know, we expect them to know the Ten Commandments and to be doing them all. Because, of course, we think we are.
No.
But that isn't really what we should be doing. I mean, for us to grow in Christ, we have to have a spiritual connection with Him. We have to experience God, I think, in fellowship as well, to mature our faith. We don't, you know, we can be saved anywhere, and we can worship God anywhere. That's not what I'm saying, but for us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, for us to grow in fellowship, that's why God creates church bodies, so that we help each other grow. We build one another up, and that's part of this one another time. That's what that's all about. But somewhere along the road, the church has kind of missed the boat a little bit. Historically, traditionally, when people come into the church, they're expected to meet a certain code, and they're expected to follow a certain portion of the Old Covenant. And really, if you study Scripture, and we're going to go into it a little bit today in Hebrews, if you study Scripture, that's wrong teaching. That's wrong thinking. when people come in, we should be teaching them about Jesus, how Jesus lived, what the new covenant's about, and helping people grow and excel in that. So one of the problems I see in churches that we have to be aware of, and we are constantly examining ourselves here, is are we taking things from either the old covenant or the worldly culture or other religions or pagan religions and mixing them in with our Christian church? It's called syncretism. Syncretism is when we take and mix certain practices with, say, Christian practice, and we do them both at the same time. Israel was constantly doing frustrating God, and that's why they had this hot and cold relationship with God throughout their history. And we read it, and we're going, come on, how can you guys possibly do that? How can you possibly be thinking that? I mean, remember the story of Moses? He goes up on the mountain to meet with God because everybody else is afraid to meet with them. And right, so he goes up there, and he comes back with the law. And what are they doing? He's only gone, you know, 30 days, and they'd already created a golden calf, and they were worshiping a golden calf. I mean, these are people that saw God move, again, released from Egypt. So we as a church need to constantly examine ourselves, too, keep ourselves on the right path, keep growing towards Christ, and growing in this new covenant. So often, our churches teach new believers that to be holy, you have to do this and this. You have to believe in Jesus, and you have to follow these commands or these practices. And they're usually from the Old Covenant. You have to go to church on the seventh day. So if you're going to church on the first day, Sunday, you're worshiping the beast. No, you need to be going on Saturday, the Sabbath. God said in the commandments, keep the Sabbath holy. It just better be the seventh day. We take people out of pagan cultures. Many of you may not be exposed to them, but there's pagan cultures out there, and they literally worship statues, and they pour drink offerings over them, and we bring them into Christianity, we tell them about Christ, and then we say, well, here's our statue. So worship our statue and Jesus. We're mixing up their brains. And so I'm just challenging us as Christians, you know, to think and examine what we do and why we do it. In Judaism, they have priests, right? We went through this a little bit last week. We'll go through a little more this week. They had priests. But when Jesus was crucified and when he was raised again from the dead, there's no longer special priests. We're all part of the priesthood. We all have the right to go directly to Jesus. We don't have to go through a human priest. And yet, churches will say, here's our priest. Call him Father. It's not what the Bible says. It's not what the New Covenant says. There's mysticism in people that consider themselves to be mystics. And we bring them in out of paganism. And we show them Jesus, and they put their faith in Jesus. And then we say, oh, by the way, come over here and get your fortune or your prophecy given just for you. So what are we thinking? We're doing the same thing that they were doing, only we threw a little Jesus on top of it. We sprinkled a little Jesus on it. What I want us to do is to ask, to think, to look into, how do we follow Jesus purely, wholly? And I'm not saying H-O-L-Y, I'm saying W-H-O, our whole body, our whole thought. Everything is for Jesus. And leave the things of other religious followings and beliefs outside. Follow Jesus. It's about Jesus. Do we believe that we belong to God, that we belong to Jesus, just like we were singing? Remember last week we said, and the prophecy was in Jeremiah that says, I will write a new covenant on their hearts. So we don't obey the external written law, but we obey the covenant that God has written on our heart. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews is about, well, a good three-fourths of the way through the New Testament. Hebrews 9. So this is where we'll go through, and we're going to look at this concept I was just expressing, but we're going to look at it from the eyes of Paul, who was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew and he understood Judaism, and yet God called him to be a Christian and to teach the Jews, you no longer obey the old covenant, you obey the new covenant. In fact, when he would go into synagogues and go into cities, he would constantly get attacked because he was, in a sense, telling people, you don't have to obey the law of Moses. You obey Jesus now. Are you there, Hebrews 9?
Hallelujah.
All right, verses 1 through 5. Now, indeed, the first covenant, that means the old covenant, the Old Testament, had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. But there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Tables of the covenant is the Ten Commandment tablets. Verse 5. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So Paul is speaking to the Jews. He's stating what they already know, what they've already experienced. I mean, their whole culture for thousands of years would set this tabernacle up for a period of time, and when they moved, they had this whole process of how to take it down and who was going to carry what, and they'd move to another area and set it up again. And then later on, they actually had long-term physical temples built right there in Jerusalem, modeled after the same thing. So he's setting the stage with them. He's acknowledging what they already know and what they experience. Verse 6. Next. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. That's kind of backwards English. In other words, he took blood in with him. He would not go in without taking blood. Which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time, or maybe you might say, which is only a symbol, which is just a symbol, as an example for this present time back then. The rest of verse 9. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why? It says in verse 10, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. What he's speaking about is the Mosaic Law. All of those things were given to Moses to give to the people that they were to follow religiously, perfectly. This is what they were to do. And yet they were temporary. They were imposed for a period of time. In other words, there was going to be an ordained time when that would no longer be the case. And in fact, we know, and it was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the temple would be completely obliterated. And Jesus even said, as he's walking through the temple square to the apostles, when they asked him the questions of when's this going to happen and what will it look like? He said, there is going to come a day when not one stone of this temple, this magnificent temple, is going to stand on another. And in fact, in 70 AD, the Romans came in and completely obliterated it, and there literally was not one stone left on another. Moving on, verse 11. So this whole Mosaic law, this tabernacle, the form of worship, the who, the what, the when, the where, the how, was all purposed in one thing. It was not purposed in giving the people life. It was purposed in showing them the way to God in heaven. It was purposed in showing them that they could not be holy on their own accord, that they needed a Savior. So what Scripture is teaching us here is the things that were on earth that we're reading about right here are a reflection of what's in heaven. So you want to know what heaven is going to look like? In part, we look at some of these things, and it describes and shows us the way to heaven, the way to God. Continuing on, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. So what he's saying is, in the old covenant, worshippers were to bring goats and calves and bulls and sheep in, and they would be literally cut, and their blood would be collected, and it would be sprinkled over the altar. And that's how the people's sins were forgiven. So he's saying, now, we no longer use animals. God used Jesus' blood to cleanse our sins. So, verse 12, the second part. Jesus entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So what he's drawing here is the difference. The Jews, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the priests would have to go in regularly and atone for people's sins. So your sins, in effect, were only forgiven for a period of time. But now, Jesus went into this Holy of Holies as a priest only one time, and that atoned for the sins of everybody of all time. There's the difference. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A rhetorical question that he's presenting to the Jews, because they thoroughly believed when the priest went in to sprinkle the blood, their sins were forgiven. But it didn't affect their conscience, their heart, their mind. It wasn't changed. What this scripture is also saying is we have an eternal priest. You understand, maybe you don't focus on it, but all of those priests that were serving them, they would die every 50, 60, 70 years. And then more priests had to come in and serve. And they would die. And that would go on and on. And now we find that Jesus came and he's an eternal priest. He will not die. He's a living God, a living priest. And it's one priest for everyone. We don't go saying, well, my priest is better than your priest. You need to come to my priest because he's, No, it's one priest for everyone around the world. Jesus, he is our high priest. And that's part and parcel why we don't have priests in the church. Jesus is our high priest. We take our sins to him. Yes, Tony.
We like you better than the priest.
Thank you. Love you too. Next slide. Verse 16.
You didn't read 15.
I didn't read 16? Okay.
No, you did you read 15?
No, I did. Thank you. 15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, in other words, sins, that were committed under the first covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So, when we have been born again, we've been adopted into the family, we receive eternal life. We receive the promise of this inheritance. It's held in heaven for us. It will not be spoiled. It will not disappear. And as is our salvation. We will receive our salvation when we get to heaven or if Christ comes back first. Right now, we have the promise. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit with the promise that we will not suffer God's wrath. In other words, we will be saved. We will receive salvation from God's wrath. Now let's move on to 16.
Okay.
For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. So the elements of a covenant are death and blood. In Judaism, they had different ways that they did it. They would take an animal, they would cut it in half, and both people who was part of that covenant would walk through the middle of that, and that's how they sealed the covenant. So this whole thing about Jesus dying is kind of a picture, a fulfillment of that form. 17, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. In our culture, think about a will. Adrian is in that guy's will for giving him a toothpick. But she's not going to get any of his stuff until he dies. And he didn't die in the hospital yet, so she doesn't get any of his stuff yet. You know, a will, you're in it. You have the promise of it, unless you get taken out. But you're in that will. So in order for you to receive anything out of that will, the goods, that person has to die first. So he's just pointing out the obvious. A covenant is valid only when men are dead. 18, therefore, when the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. I'm sorry, I didn't read that right. Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. 21. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And in our culture, we're going, ew. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, our any righteousness, any holiness we have is simply Christ's righteousness. His blood washing our sins, cleansing us, and putting his robe of righteousness on us. Next, 23. Here's where Paul goes to explain. He's talked about the old covenant priesthood to the Jews who understand this. And now he's trying to draw the distinction where Jesus' priesthood is superior. So we understand by now, in this reading, that Jesus is our high priest, that he has replaced the Old Testament priesthood. There are no longer human priests. It's only Jesus, our high priest. So now, which is better? Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So I explained that earlier. Jesus didn't go into the temple and walk into the Holy of Holies as the priest would do, because that whole tabernacle was just simply a copy or an illustration of what's in heaven. What he did do is he went through the veil of the flesh, his blood, into the spiritual realm where he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. That's what that's talking about. 25. Nor was it that Jesus would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So Jesus doesn't get crucified every year. It's just this one time. And we can, I guess, be guilty of re-crucifying Christ when we try to get born again a bunch of times. When we think, when we've kind of fallen away, we've kind of drifted from God a little bit, and then we're motivated, we're coming back to God, and now we really need it. You know, Christ was only crucified once, for all time, for all people. 26, the rest of it. I'll just start with it. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he's been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Are you eagerly awaiting him? He's going to return. This whole new covenant is all about proclaiming his death, recognizing him, realizing and looking forward to that day when he comes again, when we will live with him, those who put their faith in, will live with him for eternity. Are we eagerly awaiting him? So Jesus' priesthood is superior. So we ask the question, why would we want to serve the inferior? If Jesus' priesthood is superior, why would we want to serve the inferior, like a human priest, objects, idols, arcs, liturgical processes that we elevate to worship, the law. You know, we've got thousands of years of people not able to obey the law. Why do we set ourselves up to try to obey it too? Why do we think we could obey it when they couldn't? And some of us are guilty of obeying just part of the law. Say, well, I think I'll take this one and this one, and I'll really obey that one, and then I'll obey Jesus. We're mixing and matching. So I just want to finish with a reminder from last week that Jesus promises freedom. He said, through me you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when we become born again, we have been set free. We've been set free from bondages from the, in Romans it says literally, we've been set free from the law. Why do we want to mix and match it? And that's why Lori came up with this week's theme, and that is get some more of Jesus. We all want to get some more of Jesus. We need to get some more of Jesus. Keep thinking, I need some more of Jesus, not I need more law, I need to be able to obey the law better. You're not going to do it. Jesus has done it for us. So let us figure out how to be more like Jesus. Let's study. What did Jesus say? What did he want us to do? And how can we be more like Jesus? And it starts with, real simple, two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love others as yourself. If you use that as your guidepost, you will begin to figure out if you are getting some more of Jesus, if you're growing more in Jesus. And another way you'll know is it's going to hurt a little. You're going to get scars and bruises. You're going to feel like people are taking advantage of you. But didn't people take advantage of Jesus, too? So let's not use that as a measurement of why we shouldn't do it, but rather, let's keep pressing on. God has set before each one of us a particular race. Let us press on with that. Amen. Any comments, commentary before we move on to prayer? Okay. Let's gather around and pray for one another.